Be opening up to 2 Peter, chapter 2 again. This is where we sort of started this series on the gospel of greed. I want you to know that the Lord's not having me teach this here necessarily because he thinks it's a big problem here. It's just this is the platform where I get to speak. And these messages go everywhere. You ought to read some of the emails I've been getting. As people are listening to these messages, it's having an impact already. And it needs to have a big impact. Anyway, that's the Lord's business, really. My job is to be faithful and do what he called me to do. His job is to supply the anointing that breaks the yoke. But things have got to change in the body of Christ. You know, just about when you think you've heard everything. Let me read. Okay, which way first, Lord? Okay, now let me tell you that first, because my. And by the way, again, I only know the launching point. I know the general idea of what he wants to do today, but he's having me paint with such a broad stroke. We're not very often we get into the details of the verses, and I love to do that. I love to do that. I want to tell you the not just the Greek definition, but the ancient Greek definition. You know, and get into all of the history of it. But by doing that, the services are so short that we don't cover much ground. And he's in these messages, he says, paint with a broad brush now. So we want to get some big pictures. But just about when you've heard everything in the way of extortion and excess in the body of Christ, which we taught on that last week. If you didn't see the title at the last week's message was called Gnats, Camels, Extortion, and Excess. I like that title. And I was talking with a minister friend of mine yesterday, and he was telling me about something that's going on now that, you know, we're really insulated here from a lot of what's going on out there. He says a lot of the current meetings now, you know, like these big camp meetings, not everybody, you know, but especially like over in the prophetic camp. I'll just go ahead and go that far. You know, they are charging admission now. And not just for the adults. I mean, it would be like $60 for the husband, $60 for the wife, $20 for each child. And that even includes the baby you're carrying in your arms. It would be $20 for that one. And I'm going, in your wildest dreams, when Jesus was on the mountain teaching the Sermon on the Mount, can't you just see the disciples down there? Every trail coming towards the mountain. Oh no, you can go no farther. Give me your 20 denarii for your children, 60 for each of you. Can you, in your wildest dreams, imagine something like that? And yet Jesus is the pattern that we're supposed to follow. I guess I'm naive. Maybe that's been going on longer than I thought. How in the world, how twisted does your... And then you're going to sit there and listen to that person teach? Tell me about Jesus? I don't think so. Please. Well, anyway, 2 Peter chapter 2, I think he might have been speaking of our day. It says, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many, now this is this part of this sentence is today's message. Many shall follow their pernicious ways. Today we're going to look at what causes us to follow that. What's in us that those messages hook? See, what is it? Let me finish this little passage here. It says, many shall follow their pernicious ways. In the margin of my Bible, alternate rendering is lascivious ways, as some copies read. Well, lascivious just means no restraint. We've been talking a lot about provision and pound, you know, that message that I taught. that's available to you at our website, available to you at the bookstore. It's for free, called Stewarding the Pound. And if you're really going to be a person that handles real wealth for the kingdom, then there's going to come somewhere in there a division between what's yours and what's his. See, by definition, a steward is somebody who's... That definition, I am a steward. What does that mean? What I steward does not belong to me. It belongs to somebody else. But see, we don't... Hardly anybody in the body has that mindset. We think, well, all the money that comes to me is mine. And our mindset is it's all mine. And how much of it am I going to give to the Lord? But see, if he's really going to use you in a big way to steward finances, it gets to be, you know, a lot of money. Well, somewhere that's got to shift. And all right, this is the Lord's money. I am his steward. And the question is, how much of his money does he want me to live on? See, if that shift in your mindset doesn't ever come, you never really become a steward because you don't have the mind of a steward. So when I counsel people, that process of setting up a provision... You know, you do have, the Lord knows that you have needs. He knows you got to have a place to live and a car and all that kind of stuff. And he's not stingy. So there's a process of setting up a budget. And when I talked on this a week or two ago, a lady came up after the service and said, just yesterday, the Lord said to me again, when are you ever going to set up that budget I've been talking to you about? Well, I talk with some people and they just tell you right off the bat, I just can't live on a budget. Some people are open to talk and some people aren't. I want to say is, well, what do you mean by that? Now, maybe what they mean is they've lived on so little for so long and they're so far in the hole that for a while it would take, it didn't matter how much the Lord would send. You know, first we got to throw it in the hole. We're trying to get up to zero. I understand that. You know, if that's what you mean right now. But what I'm talking about is if we're going to have stewards in the body of Christ that's going to handle a lot of money for him, once you're up to zero. Now, if lascivious means no restraints, we'd all like to have... I mean, the nature of the flesh, I want what I want when I want it. And I don't care what you or God thinks about that. That's the nature of the flesh, and there's no restraint, you know. There's no end to it. So you start talking to somebody about a budget, and they say, well, I just can't live on that. Well, let's say, well, once you got up to zero now, could you live... I'm just going to start picking numbers. Could you live on $30,000 a year? No, I couldn't live on a budget like that. Well, what about $50,000 a year? No, I can't live on a budget now. I just can't. What about $100,000 a year? We could go on and on and on. What about $1 million a year, you know? See, you're just lying to yourself. Or else you really still, you're about 90% flesh creature and there's still no restraint. See, here's the thing. If you don't ever set any kind of provision limit, how many ministries have you seen this happen to? And $50 million comes, or, you know, an annual budget, a lot of them are about $120 million, those big ones. And no wonder the senator sends a letter saying, you know, Jesus rode into town on a donkey. How many Bentleys do you need to preach the gospel? And how do you justify a $10,000 a night hotel room? See? Now, again... If you're not a minister and you're not a tax-free organization and you're just making your money yourself and you can do what you want with your money. I'm not talking about stewards. I'm just talking about in general. But that senator, you know, I mean, our country is a good country and allows a tax-free exempt status for those who want to be full-time in the ministry. Well, those people are supposed to be good stewards of the money. People are giving this money to preach the gospel. How many Bentleys do you need? I used to say Lexus. I've upped it to Bentley now. Not as many people drive Bentleys. If there's something in you that says I can't live on a budget, that's the flesh. I'm just sorry. There's still something in you that says I want to live with no restraints. We'd all like to have just an endless checkbook, wouldn't we? Well, that's the flesh too. See, now really in the realm of the Spirit, there are endless resources. Our Father has endless. There's gold that has not been found yet. There's oil that has not been found yet. There's witty inventions that no man's thought of yet that are going to make billions and billions of dollars. We really are endless resources in God. But to have access to endless resources, you can't be serving lascivious flesh. There's got to be some restraint brought in there somewhere. So again, I highly recommend that set of tapes, Stewarding the Pound. You see, I've already listened to those, okay? If you listen to them and you still don't have a budget set, listen to them again. And you don't have to be real stingy. And anyway, I tell all about that on there. All right. Many shall follow their pernicious, lascivious ways. And it was by reason of whom? By reason of whom what? Those that follow those pernicious ways. By reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Now before we go to the next sentence. You know who sees through all that trash? The sinner watching TV. And he hears all this. First off, the whining and the crying and the begging. If you don't give, we're going off the air. And my thinking is, hey, if God can't keep you on the air, I can't. Okay? Crying out loud. But then all of the hocus pocus, mumbo jumbo, pick a verse, you know. Well, the Lord spoke to me about Isaiah 7:7. So that means you need to send in a $77 offering, $770 offering, $7,700 offering. The sinner just looks at that and goes, these guys can't be for real. But many Christians will follow that. And they're following a lie. They're following a pernicious way. And the question for today is, why is that? What is it in us that'll cause? And I'm speaking from experience. Hey, I swallowed all of the hooks, hook, line, and sinker. In the 80s, you know, Sue and I got born again in 1980. And boy, I mean, during the 80s now, that prosperity gospel was really in its heyday. It's really gone even further now. But man, whatever they said, I was like a little bird just swallowing the worm. I still remember. I know. I can see it in my mind. I know the service. I know who was speaking. I know where it was. It was at the camp meeting downtown at the Civic Center. Now, the first time I ever heard, the 100-fold return. For every dollar you give God, God will give you back 100-fold. $100. And I'm just dumb enough to believe it. Now, see, the thing of it is, I wanted to believe that. Something in me goes, yeah. I've been working hard my whole life, pouring concrete. This sounds like a lot better deal to me. And so on the way home, I stopped by a office supply store. In those days, we didn't have Office Depot and Staples. We had Burkhart's. I think they're still around. Burkhart's Office Supply. On the way home, I said, I have found the answer. I have had an epiphany. Glory to God. I felt like surely I heard Gabriel's trumpet and felt the brush of angel's wings. This is the answer. Stopped and bought one of those accountant's ledgers with all the little columns that goes all the way across, you know. Got home and I sat down with my checkbook. And as far back as the register went, every time I'd ever given anything to God, I write down the date, who I gave it to, how much was it. I gave God $10, next column, times 100, next column. God owes me, in the next column, cumulative. In the space of an hour, I was a millionaire. On paper, according to that ledger, I'm going, my God. You know? So then the next question is, why isn't it manifested? Oh, God. I'm still trying to be nice. See, I hope against hope that the people that were teaching that are sincerely deceived. I hope to God they are. And maybe they were then. But see, later on, 10 years later, 12 years later, that book called The Midas Touch came out, which false doctrine by false doctrine by false doctrine, one of them being the hundredfold return, just completely obliterated all that trash. And those guys know about that book. They read it. And if they're still doing it today, it makes me fearful for them. Because look at the next verse, 2 Peter 2, verse 3. See, because if they're not doing it innocently, then they're doing it this way. Peter says they were doing it that way then. And through what? If their motivation really is covetousness, covetousness, just the basic root word, means lovers of silver. If they're doing it for the purpose of getting your money, then look what it says. Through covetousness shall they with feigned words. That word feigned means insincere. Today, now they didn't have plastic then, but today the best definition of that word would be plastic. Insincere. Let me put it a little more blunt. They'll say whatever they have to say in order to get your money, if they're doing it through covetousness. Shall they with feigned plastic words make merchandise of you? You're just like a, you know, you ever go to Arkansas and see those hams hanging in the market? You're like a ham on a hook. Merchandise. Value. I told you already, somebody sent me a link to a major ministry's website where you can go and purchase their mailing list for $25,000. You could probably turn that $25,000 into millions. Know what you're doing. Talk about making merchandise of the sheep. Anyway, I don't want to just repeat everything. We got a place to go here. Through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbers not. Does it sound to you like God's upset about this? Go over to John chapter 6. What is it in us? It says, many shall follow their lascivious ways. Well, one thing that causes it, when you start this process, even here at the prayer center, like Dave says, you're about 95% flesh creature. You know, you're born again, got the new nature in you, like a seed. But, you know, in the beginning, when the Holy Spirit's just beginning to shine that spotlight in the attic, and you're starting to see all that dirt that's in there, well, in the beginning, there's a lot of dirt. You're not purged. We already talked about driving out the money changers, and that's one of the things that the Holy Spirit does as you spend time with Him. But we tend to follow that no restraint stuff because our flesh wants no restraint. No limits. More. More, more, more. That's my name. Just more. And it doesn't matter if you've got a dollar in the bank, 500 million in the bank, the flesh still wants more. No restraint. Well, over here in John chapter 6, this is, again, I'm going to have to paint with a pretty broad stroke here. As this, what begins here, okay, let's do this. Start in verse 1. We'll read a little bit of it. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him. Because, now why were they following him? Because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. That's a good reason to follow Jesus. That's a good reason. See, that's what we're all about here at the prayer center. We're after something. We're following after him. Why? We want to see those same miracles. We want to see him unleashed with no, we want to see no restraint, all right? No restraint of the Spirit of God to heal every single person. Amen? But now notice what happens. The next section here, and again, for purposes of painting with a broad stroke, This is where we have the incident of the loaves and fishes. And he tells his disciples to give them to eat. And he said, well, we only have, verse 9, we have a lad here which has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. What are they among so many? And you know the story here. Jesus blessed it, had his disciples pass it out. Everybody ate till they were filled. And then they gathered up all the fragments. And there were 12 baskets left over. All right, now, let's pick it up here in verse 14. Then these men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did. Now, wait a minute. I want you to notice a progression here. Up here in verse 2, it says they were following him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. So in verse 2, they're following him for the healing miracles. Okay? But now notice in verse 14, these men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, what miracle? Multiply the loaves and fishes. And they sat there and they ate. They said, this is of a truth that prophet which should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Now they didn't try and do that when they saw the miracles of healing, did they? But they did do it when they saw the miracle of provision. Okay, we've got to jump on around here a little bit. There's a lot that happens here. Come on down to verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Motivation had changed. Then he goes on to labor not for the meat which perishes, and he starts teaching them about him being the bread of life. Let's put this in a little more modern terms. You know, you're a hard-working person. Maybe you're a fisherman. Maybe you're, you know, you got a 9-to-5 job. Maybe it's tough and you don't make a whole lot of money. And you finally get to go to a convention or come to a conference, and it's great, you know, and you're able to get off work and be able to come. But the whole time you're thinking, oh God, you know, I got to go. Ben, I hate going back to my job. I'd love to just, I'm not preaching at anybody now. I'm already getting some looks. You know, I'd love to just be at conference all the time. And then all of a sudden, you know, you're worried about your provision. And then all of a sudden, Jesus appears. And he just comes to everybody's checkbooks and just gives you $1,000 for the week. And you go, I have found my answer. I have found out what to do. I don't have to have a job anymore. I don't have to go to work anymore. All I'm going to follow Jesus. Why? For that $1,000 every week. I found the answer. I can just come to services all the time, and I can just pray, and I can just sing, and I can be a part of all this, and I don't ever have to work. And that's why I'm following him, because he's going to take care of me, isn't he? Now Jesus did that for specific reason. I love the way Dave meditated it out. You know, he says he could have made arrangements ahead of time. He knew that incident was going to happen. He could have had his disciples maybe a month ahead of time start preparing for food to be brought and a catering service from a nearby town. You know, I could just see wagon load after wagon load of food being brought. He could have done it that way. Why did he choose not to? Why did he choose to do it that supernatural way? Because we do need to know. We have a provider. But that never should become our motive for following him. Never should become our motive. See, and that's what causes us to follow those lascivious ways. Man, when I remember it like it was yesterday. My thought processes. Now here's the thing. A lot of people love what they do. They really, and I think that's wonderful. If you love what you do as an occupation or a vocation, I think that's great. They say the person that loves his job is on permanent vacation. You know, and I think that's wonderful. I did not like mine. Pouring concrete. If you've never had the joy of pouring a big old concrete slab on a Oklahoma day when it's going to hit about 103. I'm telling you, there is. I would come in, my shirts would just be ringed with salt. Just, we have to take salt tablets, you know, because your body just run out of salt. You just sweat so much. Hard work. I wasn't crazy about my job. I was looking for a way out, all right. Boy, when I heard, you mean for every dollar I give, God's going to give me 100 back? I had found my answer. Do you understand me? I was looking for something like that, see. Well, that's because I was about 90% flesh creature. Hallelujah. Well, he says here, verily I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Without mentioning names, some of the biggest ministries are in the land today. When you go, you hardly ever hear anything about sacrifice. You hear very little about prayer. It's all... It is part of the gospel. It has got to do with the blessings. Victory. I'm all about victory. I think that's great. But see, Jesus said, unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. Jesus says, unless you take up your cross daily and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. And unless you hate your life in this world, and love not your life unto death, you cannot be my disciple. Where's that half of the gospel? Now, where I got the clearest balance in my own life on this was in Luke 17. So turn over to Luke 17 for a little while. Listen, God is all about blessing. We're in a family, not a religion. I hold my grandchildren on my lap. And I just think, man, if God feels one iota about me the way that I feel about these grandchildren, then I know I'm living way below my inheritance, you know. Even little Lily, who's only now about 5 months old, can't talk yet or anything, all she's got to do is give Papa that grin, and all my inheritance is hers. Just one little grin's all it takes. Just, oh, yes, what do you want? I wish you could talk. I want to give you a corn dog, something. You know, I want to bless you. So God is all about blessing. I'm not trying to imply He's not. But He's also about a lost world that needs to be saved. And trying to raise up children in the image of the original, who is Jesus. See, if we can get His heart motivations, we'll be okay. Well, now this passage in Luke 17, again, from 1 down through 10, is really the summary. Jesus has been teaching. You have to go all the way back to Luke 15:1 and meditate this as a whole image. It's all one thing from Luke 15:1 through Luke 17:10. And again, he's been going through there contrasting his motivations and the stewardship of his life with the Pharisees' motivations and how they're stewarding their life. Jesus, it starts off in Luke 15:1, and I got to say this again to make Luke sense out of Luke 17. You can look at it yourself. Luke 15:1, it says, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. So where is Jesus? He's out amongst the publicans and the sinners. He's preaching the gospel to them. That's what he's here for, to seek and save the lost. He knows what is precious to the Father, and what's precious are these people. Well, verse 2, the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. They had no regard for those sinners at all. To them, religion had become about status and greetings in the marketplace and rabbi, long robes and all of that kind of thing. Those sinners had no value to them at all. So he goes through this process, and I'll do it again quickly, leading up to it. Parable by parable, everything leading up to Luke 17 is directed right at the Pharisees. So he starts off again telling them, look, if you guys lost a sheep, you'd be out looking for it because it's valuable to you. The next one. If you lost a coin, you'd be out looking for it. Why? Because it's valuable to you. You guys are like the elder brother out in the field who didn't care at all that the younger brother, the prodigal, was separated from the father. And when the prodigal returned and the father was rejoicing because his precious son was lost and had come home, you wouldn't even come in from the field to rejoice. Why? Because you have no regard for that sinner at all. You're only interested in what you can get, the party you can have out in the field. Luke 16, we come to the unjust steward. He says at least that now he was unjust, but at least he had enough sense to know that the day would come that there would come an end to his stewardship. And he at least had enough sense to operate in such a manner so that when he was put out of his stewardship, he would have a reward. Don't you guys realize the only time you have to serve the Father on this planet is during your lifetime? But you're living as though it makes no difference. You're just... And then he comes right to the heart of it here in verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. He plainly tells them, you cannot serve God and money. Why is he telling them that? Well, because they're serving money. They are using religion for greed. And now notice the Pharisees also, who were what? Covetous. What did Peter say over there? Through covetousness. They were lovers of silver. They heard him and they derided him. It's like they stood up right in the middle of his sermon and began like challenging him from the floor. So he goes ahead and says, you guys justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. That which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Come on down to verse 18. It looks like he changes the subject. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whosoever marries her that is put away from her husband commits adultery. Sounds like he's totally changed the subject. He hasn't changed it a bit. He's saying, look, you guys divorced God a long time ago. You're in bed with your true lover, all right. Your true lover is money. And you are adulterers of the worst kind. Then he goes right in. He says, that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination. He goes right into, there was a certain rich man. He's still talking about them. They're using religion for the fine robes and the meetings and the greetings in the marketplace. And just stepping over the Lazaruses of the world, which are the type of the sinners. They don't care. Where did they wind up? Where did that rich guy wind up? It says, and in hell. Jesus is being real straight with them because he's trying to rescue these guys from hell. Other places we've read in this series, he says, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Well, come on down. With all that in mind now. See, and in hell the guy repented, but it's too late. In hell, that rich guy says, I have five brethren who's living the same way I am. Please send Lazarus to tell them. And Abraham says, look, if they won't hear Moses and the prophets, they wouldn't hear one that was sent from the dead. So the guy repented in hell, but it's too late then, see? It's too late then. Then 17, man, it does not change the subject. Can you imagine the disciples, his own disciples, listening to all this as Jesus? I mean, the Pharisees are the ones everybody looks up to. They're the pattern, the standard that everybody says, oh man, you know, if you want to see righteousness, look at a Pharisee. And Jesus is going, he's just the opposite. He's saying, look, you guys yourself, if you don't repent, if you keep using religion for greed, you're going to wind up in hell. And I can imagine the impact that would have on Peter. And he's going, what? The men that we have looked up to, everybody looks up to these guys as the standard, and you're telling me that they're in danger of hellfire themselves? So Peter says, you better increase our faith. See, look at verse 17:1 here. Then said he unto the disciples, it is impossible but that offenses will come. Woe unto him through whom they come. It's better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and him cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. These little ones are the sinners that Jesus was amongst who are still there listening to all this. He says, you better take heed to yourselves. If your brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, turn again to thee saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostle said right there, Lord, you better increase our faith. You better increase our faith. And what he gives here in verses 6 through 10, man, it doesn't, at I can't tell you the hours of meditation on this and trying to understand, because it doesn't seem like the summary to all of those problems, all of the issues that he's been addressing, but right here is the entire answer. All right? Verse 6, "And the Lord said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you." Now, in the context, it's not a sycamore tree. It's a sycamine tree. If you look that kind of tree up, here's what you'll find. You know, a lot of trees have roots that go in all directions. They have a lot of roots. We've seen a lot of overturned trees during the recent ice storm, and you can see all those roots going everywhere. A sycamine tree has what's called a taproot. It's like basically a single big root. Jesus didn't pick that kind of tree for no reason. What is the root of all evil? The love of money. He's saying, look, if you're going to walk like I walk, you're going to have to deal with the root of the problem. And the root of the problem in the Pharisees, they are lovers of silver. They love money, not God. That's the taproot that you've got to deal the death blow to. You've got to come against it yourself. I still thank God for Him giving me that key that time about while I was praying in other tongues, He was overturning the tables of the money changers on the inside of me. One thing you can do to help put the death blow to the taproot. See, really, the love of money translates to the love of self. It's the love of self. It's self-love. That's really the taproot. To me, those two things are identical. The love of money and the love of self. Same thing. Now, he says you can deal with that taproot. And I mean, it, you can come to the place where that love of money is like cut off from you and cast into the sea. Everyone rejoice right now. There is a place in God. There is a place where the love of money no longer... Someone told me that during the New Year's Eve celebration, in one of the scenes, either Jeff or Alan had a great big giant cup. Isn't that right? Big cup, like a coffee cup, with a great big handle on it. See that big handle? For the talking today, you use that handle, you can turn that cup any direction you want to. And as long as the love of money is a big taproot in a believer, to the devil it's got, oh, it's not hard for me to destroy that believer. Look at that big old handle there. They'll make decisions based on money when it comes to push and shove. They may do okay, but when it comes right down to it, they may do okay for a while, but when it gets serious, they've never dealt with the root. There's that big old handle sticking out there, okay. And another ministry falls. Runs off with the secretary. Runs off with the money. Runs off with the secretary and the money. And it's all love of money, love of self, same thing. You got that? But he's saying there's a place in him where your faith can come to the place where that can be plucked up by the root. I mean, you can be a person that money has no handles on you. You cannot be moved by it anymore. A big part of it that'll help you in the natural is getting to the place where you do that provision and pound thing and live by it. Because then, and you could just pick any number, I don't care, just to teach. Maybe your provision is $30,000 a year, maybe it's $50,000 a year, whatever it is. And someone hands you $5 million. You're not affected personally by that. That $5 million is whose? That's the Lord's, and you're free to use it however He says to use it, see? But if you're still that no restraint person, it's amazing how quick you revert back to the formula. 90% is mine. 90% of what? That $5 million. 90% is mine, 10% is the Lord's. I revert back to the old covenant all of a sudden. All right. Now, verse 7, he gives us more information on this. This is the heart of a servant. Now, you got to, what he's about to tell you, he's about to explain to you his heart regarding the Father and the heart that we're after regarding the Father. If we can get this, we'll no longer follow their pernicious, lascivious ways. We won't follow it anymore. Why? The root's not in us anymore. There's nothing in us to get hooked by it anymore. So he says in verse 7, but which of you, having a servant, plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by when he's come from the field, go and sit down to meat? And will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward then thou shalt eat and drink. See, a real servant isn't in this for himself. Even after he comes in from the field, he goes to the master and says, Master, what can I do for you? He didn't come in for his reward. Comes in to make sure that all the needs of the master are met first. Then this next part, oh, it took forever for me to get this. I couldn't do it without the Holy Spirit's help. Verse 9 says, does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. Trow means I don't think so. Now that part just seemed out of character to me. You know, a guy goes out and works for you in the field all day long. Comes in hot and sweaty. Rather than go and sit down and refresh himself, he comes to the master first and says, okay, I've worked for you all day, but now I want to make sure, are you okay? Can I do anything else for you? Can I bring you food? Can I bring you water? Is there anything you need? And then after that, after he's done all of that, he doesn't even get an attaboy as he walks out of the room. It just seemed a little out of character to me, you know. I mean, one day I was praying and meditating through there, and the Holy Spirit asked me this question, and we're going to go into more detail on this today. I know you've heard it before. Now remember, when the Holy Spirit asks you a question, he is not looking for information. He's trying to get your brain going down a certain path. So I was going, meditating on that again. Said, boy, that just doesn't seem like Jesus, you know. Just seems a little rude. Not even to give him an attaboy. I like to get an attaboy once in a while, you know. He asked me this question. He said, when was the last time you thanked your hand for obeying your mind? And I thought about that for a little bit. And I went, thank my hand for, you know, like, okay, my eyebrow itches. Hand, please scratch my right eyebrow. And it does what I say. And I go, oh, thank you very much. And see, we don't do that, do we? Well, you're a very good hand. I appreciate that. Here's a little attaboy for you. That's ridiculous, isn't it? Then it began to dawn on me. I said, my God, I don't thank my hand because I don't think of my hand as being separate from me. My hand is part of me. He says, you don't yet understand the relationship that I desire with the body of Christ. You and I are one. Well, I've been meditating on that for these years, and I'm thinking, what if my hand was like I was? All right, for benefit of the teaching, I'm getting my wallet out. Yes, there is money in it. Glory to God. And I'll say, hand, right hand, I want you to take a dollar out and put it in the offering bucket. And my hand begins to go for it, and it says, well, let's negotiate first. My right hand says, I notice that on the left hand, there's a ring. It's my wedding ring. But on the right hand, it's going, look, I've been obeying you all these years. No ring. I'm lucky if I get lotion. Now, I mean, I'm not against doing what you say. I mean, I'll take the dollar out. But listen, I'm asking you, what's in this for me? You know, in the wintertime, have you noticed my gloves are, you know, getting kind of ratty? Now, I'll be your servant, but there's some conditions. Yeah. If you promise me this and if you'll promise me that, then I'll obey you. And I'll take the dollar out and put it in the offering. Is that a ridiculous thing? What he's trying to show us is not... See, we can understand that perfectly when it comes to God and the Son. God and Jesus. Here's some common doctrines today. See if it'll fit with Jesus. Jesus is out ministering amongst the sinners and walking from town to town. And he notices that his sandals are starting to get a little worn out. And he's going, boy, much more walking of this, and I'm going to wear a hole right through these sandals. I need a new pair of sandals. How can I get a new pair? Let's see. I need to sow a seed to meet my need. I know my Father won't give me just because I ask Him. I better sow a seed to meet my need. What do y'all think about that? You think that's the way He operated? Let's see, He said, I could ask my Father. Now, it was the Father's will that the Son go to the cross. Yet He says, I could ask my Father. Wasn't it 12 legions? 12 legions of angels? Even though it was the Father's will for Him to go to the cross, if He asked, the Father would give Him 12 legions of angels so He wouldn't have to go. And yet He has to sow a seed before the Father will bless Him with new sandals. See, these doctrines that we... Why do we fall for it? Amen. It's because we don't have yet the mentality of heirship, sonship, family. Here's another doctrine. I told you this one a week or two ago. Anyone ever hear of a Cornelius offering? You know, Cornelius is that guy that he was a Gentile, and him and his house was the first Gentile family to receive the gospel. That's where Peter went and preached the gospel to them, and they all got baptized, got saved and filled with the Holy Ghost. And but before that event, it says Cornelius was a good man, and he fasted often, and he gave much to the Lord. So they say, well, see, the reason for that blessing is that Cornelius gave enough to the Lord that he got the Lord's attention. And they'll even use it regarding healing. And they'll use it for saving your loved ones, too. The reason God hasn't moved to save your Aunt Susie, you just haven't given enough yet. You haven't got His attention like Cornelius did. I mean, Cornelius got His attention and it said his whole house got saved. You don't never heard any of this? You go to a good church. And they'll also tell you the same thing when it comes to healing. I gave you that example last time, I think. I'm not going to go through that one again. You tell me, which family, what family do the parents hold the refrigerator door shut until the children come and give an offering in order to be able to eat out of it? That makes no sense whatsoever. What family withholds medicine from their sick child until the sick child brings an offering first? That's nuts. Religion makes you crazy. You know no family operates like that. And neither does a God our Father. Now, he told me way back in 2002 or so, he said, I brought you about as far as I can bring you on this path of finances until you understand better what really happened to you at the new birth, who you are as my son, and the inheritance that is available to you. Because ultimately, these things come by inheritance only. He's going to deliver us out of the formulas to the place that we actually believe we are His children and made joint heir with Jesus Christ. Okay, yes. All right, now back to Luke 17. So that's why he says, does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. Well, in the context, what he's saying is, look, if you go back to Luke 15:1, where Jesus, he is the hand at that moment. He is the hand of the Father. Let's say it this way. He kept saying it's the Father in me that does the work. So in this context, the body of Jesus was like the glove on God's hand. Is that good? The body of Jesus was like the glove on the Father's hand. It's the Father in me. He does the works. Well, listen. We are the glove, and Jesus is the hand on the inside of us. There's no separation between my mind and my hand. There should be no separation between the mind of Christ and us, His body. And what's His is ours. What's ours is His. My hand doesn't negotiate for a ring when I ask it to do something. And I don't want Jesus to have to negotiate with me. Yes, sir. See, I did that when He first called me into full-time ministry. And I didn't obey Him for 10 months. Many of you have heard that testimony He told me. And by the way, and I did not feel led. It did not come as an impression. His voice came strong in the cab of the truck. I don't know to this day if you'd been sitting there, if you would have heard it or not. To me, I think you would have. But He said, this is your last trip as a truck driver. When you get back off of this trip, give your dispatcher 2 weeks' notice. He will not require it of you, and you'll be free to serve me full time. Now, what part of that do you not understand? You know, I didn't feel led. I didn't have an impression. I mean, that was real plain. And I knew what He said. I heard it just plain as anything. But in my mind then, only looking back on it now, do I understand what really happened, see? Because in my mind, I thought I was being wise and prudent. I was asking questions like, Lord, I got car payments. What do you mean? Go full time into what? We don't have any ministry going. I mean, go what? You know? I got a car payment to make. I got rent to pay. I got this to pay. I got mouths to feed. See, and so part of me, didn't that seem like wisdom and prudence? Only after years later did He begin to show that incident to me from His perspective. From His perspective, it's like, I've called you full-time in ministry. Give your dispatcher 2 weeks. Come and follow me. Everything will be okay. And I'm going, yes, sir, I have heard your invitation. Would you please mind to tell me my benefits? How much will my salary be? Is there sick pay? What about vacation time? I didn't word it like that, but in essence, I was treating him like you would an employer. I was like the hand negotiating for all of the, I need a glove, I need a ring, I need lotion, I need all these things, rather than just being the obedient hand. And it nearly cost me my life. So I know what it is to reason with the Lord, and I know what it is to just flat trust Him. Now there's a big difference between presumption and really hearing Him. Part of this walk is being honest enough to admit to yourself when you miss it. I didn't get any near enough amens. I'm telling you, if you think you're going to walk this walk and never miss, I can't. You know, Dave gives that story of God told me to go to the barbershop at 2 o'clock and there'd be a man there to witness to. So I went to the barbershop at 2 o'clock and the barbershop was closed. Brother Dave, why would God send me to the barbershop at 2 o'clock? And Dave goes, you idiot. He didn't tell you that. He didn't say that. Being willing to, I can't tell you the number of times figuratively I've been to the barbershop at 2 o'clock and nobody was there. There is a learning process. And if you're not, you got to be humble enough, rejoice when you hit it, and be humble enough to admit it when you miss it. But by that process, you'll keep learning. All right, we got one more in Luke 17. Hallelujah. Now, the last one is verse 10. It says, so likewise you, like my hand, when you shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Now, religion takes that verse and uses it to make you think that you're just unprofitable, you slimy dog worm, you're just no good to the kingdom or anybody else. All those negative thoughts you've had about yourself are really true. You're just unprofitable and no good. Trouble is, he is summing up something that started back in Luke 15:1, which starts with Jesus out amongst the sinners, gathering them into the kingdom. Do you think the Father thinks Jesus is profitable to the kingdom? Useful. Absolutely. He's not talking about that. In the context, he's saying, no, it's the same way as with the hand. He's saying, look, like my hand does not obey me for personal profit. It has no selfish motives. It obeys me because my hand and I are absolutely one. We have the exact relationship that a mind and a hand should have. And he's saying, if you can get that same motivation, see, he's still dealing with the taproot. Yes, sir. Still dealing with the taproot, which is the love of money. He says, there is a place in God where your faith will deal with that taproot. And you will never, when he says unprofitable, Father, I am not in this for personal profit. Not with my giving, not with my service, not with anything I do for you. Jesus was not out there working amongst the sinners for his own personal profit. He was being about his Father's business. And that is exactly the relationship we're to have with the Lord. Hallelujah. Be turning to Matthew. Yes, sir. Matthew 20. This is the verse. Actually, the verse right above this is where they get that hundredfold. So let's paint with a broad stroke again. What's happening here is the rich young ruler has come and he wants to go all the way. He says, what must I do? I think it's in Matthew's account. It says, what shall I do that I may have eternal life? Well, you know the story. Jesus kind of gives him the law and he says, I've kept all these things from my youth. What lack I yet? So Jesus, he takes him on to the next covenant. And he says, sell all that you have, give to the poor, come and follow me. And the rich guy couldn't do it. He just flat couldn't do it. So, in this, Peter, in verse 27, answered and said, Lord, we've forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that you which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I like how Dave says, well, that's great for them. But I'm a peakety white Gentile or a peakety black Gentile. Doesn't make any difference. We're a Gentile. We're not going to be sitting on the 12 thrones like that. What are we going to get out of it? So he says, I'm glad Peter went on, or that Jesus continued talking. Now, this is the verse where they get that hundredfold thing. One of them. And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my name's sake, shall receive a hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life. But now notice, many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. That's going to be real important here in a minute. Well, the way they teach it, that's where they got that verse. See, you get 100 times. I notice he never does say money. Those that forsake money. But I guess you could read it in there. In all of history, you can follow the lives of the 12. History does not record one of them that became great men of wealth. Like they had hundredfold lands and houses and all of those things. What is he talking about? I know exactly what he's talking about. When I went to South Africa and ministered over there for a month and traveled to all those churches and the blessing and anointing of God was on those meetings, the man that was hosting me, he was wealthy enough. He says, oh, Gary, we need you to come to South Africa to live. I said, well, hey, I got a wife and family. I will build you a house. And I will pay for it. Just come and live with us. I'll build you a good house. Yeah, but all of my children, I will build them houses also. And he had the land and the means to do it. He could do it. Houses, lands, brethren. What happens is as you spread the gospel, man, your family increases to mothers and brothers and sisters and hopefully not wives. But anyway... No wives, just one wife. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about every time you put a dollar in the offering bucket, God's going to multiply it times 100. You got to really stretch it to make it say that. But then he goes on. See, why couldn't that rich man follow Jesus? Why couldn't he do it? Well, he gives this parable to explain why. This is a long parable. We've got to go pretty quick. He says, "For the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said unto them, 'Go you also into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you.' And they went their way. And again he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle." Now this is 1 hour left in the day. "Why stand you here all the day idle? And they say unto him, 'Because no man hath hired us.' And he saith unto them, 'Go you also into the vineyard, and whatever is right, that shall you receive.' And when the even was come, the lord of the vineyard said unto his stewards, 'Call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first.' And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more." Boy, now, the whole parable hinges on why did they think that? Why? What would cause them to think that? He agreed with them already for a penny. Now, he gave a penny to the one that worked 1 hour. When they saw that, they thought, "Ah, we're going to receive more." Okay. Verse 9 again. "When they came out that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. And they likewise received every man a penny. When they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, 'These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and the heat of the day.' But he answered one of them and said, 'Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is, and go thy way. I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good?'" Now notice verse 16. "So the last shall be first, and the first last. Many be called, but few chosen." Look at verse 30 of the previous chapter. "Many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." Look at verse 16. "So the last..." I want you to see he has not changed the subject. "So the last shall be first, and the first last. Many be called, but few chosen." Who did he just call? In the previous chapter, who did the Lord call? The rich young ruler. He said, "Go, sell all that thou hast, give to the poor, come and follow me." Would you say, "Come and follow me"? Would you say that is called? Did he wind up following him? The man's own heart decided whether he was chosen. This parable exposes the motivation of the heart. Why were those men murmuring? Because they were doing what they were doing for personal profit. They felt they should have received more because they worked longer. And if that kind of thinking, as long as that is the motivation of the heart, you are disqualified as a steward for the Lord. Did you get that? Let's say it another way. The rich young ruler, he had great possessions. That would tend to make a person first in this life. Those that would be first, those that have the motivation of being first in this life, they come in last when it comes to the things of the kingdom. If your motivation is personal gain, you're going to be last. Your own heart will cause you not to be chosen. In these parables, he says how hard it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Then he says, "With the things with men are impossible, they are possible with God. A leopard cannot change his own stripes. Man cannot change that basic nature of the love of money by human effort. The faith that I see that will deal with the taproot of the love of money is as we yield ourselves over to the message of this church and allow the Holy Spirit to come in there and overturn the money changers, the tables of the money changers. Put the axe to that root. There is a place in God where the love of money no longer is a handle for us to be controlled by. I'm glad I go to this church. I'm glad I go to this church. Hallelujah. I think that's enough for today. Someday the Lord's going to let me teach some shouting messages. Most of mine are not, you know. I like to shout and have fun. This revival of Tim read prophecies during the 8:30. And one of the prophecies that's real close to my heart is that one where the Lord said He is going to merge wealth with media so that when the revival does break out, the whole world can see it. Well, I understand why these things regarding kingdom finances has to come right along with the revival of miracles and supernatural healing, so that that prophecy can come to pass. Now I'm going to pray, and as you listen, you can join your heart with my prayer, because this is really my prayer. Father, only You know where my heart is. Lord, I would hate to try and guess to what level I'm purged from the love of money. Father, only You know. But my prayer is this, Father, and I believe these people agree with me. Father, what we're asking, come into each one of these individual parts of Your temple, each person. Father, come into our hearts, and by Your Spirit, take the axe and put it to that taproot of the love of money, the love of self. Father, if there's still money changers in this temple, overturn them all. Do a quick work, Lord. We want to be Your stewards, vessels that You can fill with Your glory. Vessels that can be trusted with wealth for Your kingdom. Father, we're trusting You to do it. And we're thanking You for it. In the name of Jesus. And if you agree, say, Amen. Amen.